Today we've come to part three of a three-part series, and I want to thank you very much because you've heard me for the past 2 weeks, and you knew I was going to be here again this week, and yet you came. So thank you very much. First part was tear down. Then we rebuilt, and today we're moving on. And today is a graduation of sorts. We're at the end. That's why I have this setup on. The traditional clothing of a graduate. Graduation is an ending. It's an ending to a period of education. But it's also a beginning. It's the beginning of your practical application of that education towards the goal that's been placed before you in life. Now, the path that we've taken to get here today began 2,600 years ago with the destruction of Jerusalem. That is too distracting. See this? The path we have taken to get here began 2,600 years ago with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, by now, you're most likely familiar with the destruction and the desolation that is so vividly spelled out in the Book of Lamentations. Those people were torn down because they had lost their focus on God. God had brought them out of slavery. He had made them victorious and a powerful nation in the land that he promised them. And as a way of saying thanks, these same people who had been delivered from bondage, from slavery, what did they do to say thanks? They allowed false gods into their temple. And there was great immorality in their land. So God sent the prophet Jeremiah to them to warn them that God was going to thump on them. But their hearts were hardened. So God sent in the Babylonians to thump on them. Actually, to destroy them. In their darkest hour, they realized that it wasn't the Babylonians who were to blame for their suffering. It was their own sins. And this was God's punishment on them for those sins. Yet in the midst of their suffering and punishment, they turned their eyes back towards God. They remembered this promise. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. God had torn them down, but he also promised to build them back up again. And the people held on to this promise. Now, last week, we looked at the very beginnings of the Christian church. In the tumult surrounding Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, the disciples were charged with leading the church using the power that had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. They were built up stronger than before when the Spirit came upon them on that day of Pentecost. They boldly declared a gospel, the gospel of Jesus' saving grace, of his love, and the church grew by leaps and bounds. They had graduated from student to teacher. And now they were charged with carrying the good news of Jesus and his love to all the earth. Now, my graduation day was much less powerful, but it was very much full of symbolism. I first wore this garb May of 2002 when I graduated with my master's degree at Warner Pacific College. That day was filled with pomp, circumstance, and symbolism. I'm wearing the symbolic hood. This thing here is called a hood that goes along with my degree. The blue and white are symbolic of Warner Pacific College. That's Warner Pacific's colors. And the crimson red is symbolic of studies in theology. It's also symbolic of the blood of Christ. The tassel on the mortarboard, most people call it a cap, but it's a mortarboard. It's also crimson red for the same reason I studied theology, and it's symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. And all that symbolism, the gown, this is a different gown than an undergraduate would wear. It has these wings. I don't know what else to call them. Pastor Joel is going to be graduating with his PhD, and his will have not only wings, it's going to have velvet, three stripes of velvet.
It's to hide Oreos.
Actually, I was thinking candy. But it'll have velvet stripes along the sleeves and down the front. So there's symbolism involved with these clothes. And to someone looking, you can tell what they studied, where they were from, what level of degree they've made. And the tassel, the other thing, the other symbolism is where your tassel is worn. If it's on this side, it means you haven't graduated yet. When you graduate with your bachelor's degree, you flip it over here. So when you come out with your master's degree or your PhD, you leave it on the left side. It shows you've already graduated once. Now, it should also be noted that inside this gown, there's a tag that states that it is not to be laundered, and it's not to be dry cleaned. That leaves only magic or leaving it in the closet. Well, since I don't have any magic, this thing stays in my closet most of the time. I take it out when I want to show off or I have some silly sermon illustration to give. And it's symbolic. I don't need this to say, hey, you know, I went to college and studied theology and religion and all that stuff. I put that to use in my daily life. What I learned, whether you studied theology or accounting or political science or whatever it is you studied in college, you put that to use in your daily life. And you put it to use in your job and in practical applications such as this service today. And you do that with or without this cap and gown. Now, I had actually planned to take this off at this point, and I'm still going to attempt it because it's extra warm up here. Bear with me one moment. Much better. Now, the text for today's message is filled with a lot of symbolism as well. Just as the symbolism in that cap and gown goes to show many things, it's more than just a bunch of felt and nylon and other materials, and it's more than just the colors. It symbolizes something more. The text of today's message is from a book that is just loaded with symbolism. The book of Revelation is our text today, chapters 2 and 3. The revelation is a vision given to the Apostle John by Jesus himself as a message to the church. It uses both direct and symbolic language. There's an immediate message for the church at that time in Revelation, and there's a message of things to come. And sometimes those things happen at the exact same time in the exact same passage. Revelation begins with the message to seven churches. Now, these churches have been established over the 35 years prior to the writing of Revelation, since the time of Pentecost. They had grown, they had matured, and in some instances, had grown cold. They had been built up, and now they were moving on. And today, we're going to visit these churches. Now, the first church is at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is a message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. And already I have, you're lost. Let's stop and talk about this symbolic language for a moment. The symbolism here is the stars and the lampstands. The stars symbolize the seven churches, the angels of the seven churches. And Jesus holds them in his hand. The lampstands, lamps, you know, that hold lamps, are the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And it says that Jesus walks among them. Jesus walks among the churches. That's a symbolic language there. We move on to verse 2, back to Ephesus. I know all the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, and they are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other. You don't love me as you did at first. How far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil needs of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Now, I'm going to pull out of the scripture for again for a second. We're not really sure who the Nicolaitans are. They're not really mentioned anywhere, but from except one other place in Revelation. What we think is that they are an offshoot of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of people that thought that salvation was found in knowledge. The more you knew, the more you knew about God, the closer you were to salvation. And this particular group of Gnostics not only felt that it was knowledge that was your salvation, but that it was pretty well okay to live your life however you want. And they lived immoral lives. So actually, that was a pretty good thing to oppose. And so Jesus says, it's good that you oppose the sin of the Nicolaitans. On the other hand, they had forgotten their first love. John continues, verse 7. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, Ephesus seemingly is indeed doing the work of the church. They oppose evil, and they have no tolerance for evil in the church. They have suffered persecution quietly, and they have not turned their backs on God. Yet Jesus is still warning them, because they have forgotten love. Ephesus would have been profited by remembering, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Instead, they'd become so tied up in opposing sin that they'd forgotten how to love. Look at it this way. Somebody new comes to the church. They're drawn in by that message of love, and they become saved. And as they grow in their faith, they become a leader in the church. They become a member of the board of trustees, and I'm not talking of any one of our trustees here. But this fictional person becomes a member of the board of trustees. And before you know it, they're all caught up in the day-to-day affairs of the church. Money, property, theological issues. And before long, the focus of their faith becomes these issues. And God's calling to love is completely forgotten because they're too busy serving the needs of the church. Well, that's what had happened at Ephesus. They were so busy concerning the things of the church, the theological issues, the dealing with the Nicolaitans, the dealing with persecution, that they had forgotten that they were called to love. They had forgotten the reason for the church because they were so busy being the church. And Jesus said, if you don't turn back to their love, to love, I'm going to take away your lampstand. Because without love, there is no church. Now next, we visit Smyrna. Verse 8, write this letter to the angel in the church of Smyrna. The message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but now is alive. Of course, this is Jesus who's speaking. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they're not because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Now, Smyrna is a very rich city. It's considered the crown of the region. And it's much harder to be poor when you live in a rich city. Take example, Portland. I work for the Housing Authority of Portland in my civilian job. And our business is renting low-income housing to people who have low incomes. And your rent is based on your income, but we have a maximum amount of rent that we'll charge, which is based on market conditions. And for a two-bedroom public housing apartment, we're talking about no garbage disposals, no dishwashers, no swimming pools, hot tubs, no gates, a roof over your head, two bedrooms, a bathroom, and if you're lucky, a laundry hookup. $675. Portland, Oregon. Now, most of you know that we're in the process of moving to Colorado Springs. Ann is there. And I've been on the web looking for apartments. I found a two-bedroom, spacious, all the luxuries inside the apartment you can dream of. Swimming pool, hot tub, fitness center, high-speed cable included, high-speed internet included, gated community, $525. Public housing, Portland, Oregon, $675. Deluxe accommodations, Colorado Springs, $525. Which means that the public housing is somewhere over here, even less expensive. It's much easier to be poor in a community that's not so rich. James was telling me today, 70 square feet? 77 square feet, an apartment in downtown London selling for $343,000. Depends on the neighborhood. It's much easier to be poor in a poor town because there's support for you. Well, Smyrna was not a poor town, and these Christians were poor people. And Jesus commends them for harboring this well. Smyrna is commended for enduring through their poverty. Now, the church at Smyrna is also persecuted by a synagogue that is of Satan. Now, in likelihood, this is symbolic language as well. The synagogue in question was probably one that had allowed emperor worship into their walls. In other words, not only did they worship God, they worshiped the emperor Nero. And I don't mean the guy who burned CDs. Yeah, a couple people got it. They allowed emperor worship. They were worshiping Nero. Either that or they were worshiping Zeus. Either one, false god. There's only one god. And these people had allowed false worship. So Jesus says, hey, they're the synagogue of Satan. Might as well be. The same sin that was in Jerusalem at the time of the Lamentations, allowing false gods into their worship. John writes that the people will suffer in 10 days at the hands of Satan. Well, this symbolic language is very important because it's not necessarily saying a literal 10 days. It's saying, look, Satan may be able to throw you in prison, but it's not going to last. Satan's power is limited. In this case, 10 days. That showed a limitation on Satan's power. Satan's power is limited. He cannot overcome God. Isn't that wonderful? Our God, the creator of the universe, is the all-powerful one. Anything else cannot stand up to it. Smyrna is encouraged to withstand the attack of the enemy and to keep their eyes on God. And if they endure, they will receive a crown greater than the crown that Smyrna was considered to be. Smyrna was considered to be the crown jewel in these cities along Asia. Well, the crown that the church, the people in the church of Smyrna will receive is greater than any crown that Smyrna could ever be. Well, we should do no less. We should keep our eyes on God and persevere as well. So after Smyrna, we move on to Pergamum. Say that three times fast. Pergamum. Write this letter to the angel at the church of Pergamum. Write this message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in a city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I do have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you. There's those Nicolaitans again. Some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or it will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give each a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Pergamum was the political capital. It was the center of emperor worship in Asia. And there were temples to several other Roman gods there as well. Thus, it was written that Pergamum is where Satan had his throne. Now, John takes a little more Roman symbolism himself by taking that sword of power, that Roman sword of power, and putting it in the hands of Jesus. The sword indicates authority, and they were surrounded by the authority of the Romans. But they were reminded that our authority comes from Jesus, and Jesus' authority rules over our lives, not any worldly power, not the Romans, not the Americans. It's the authority we both follow and invoke in spreading the good news about the love of Jesus. Now, Pergamum is commended for remaining faithful, even when Antipas, one of their own, was persecuted and killed. They were warned, however, not to let the worldly philosophy surrounding them to become part of the church. They were told, in other words, in these capitals, a lot of times, you know, strong worldly philosophy, live like the world, they were warned, you can't let that get into your church. They were told that if they endured, if they stayed true to Christ's love, that they would be given a white stone. Now, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, a white stone was a symbol of rebirth, reward, or graduation. We actually got a white towel at Warner's graduation. One who was sick and they recovered from a grave illness, they were given a white stone with a new name on it, because to the Romans, it was as if they had been reborn. If we endure, we're going to be rewarded. Just as the Romans were rewarded with a white stone, we'll be given a new name by Jesus, indicating our new life with him. Now we move from the political capital of Pergamum to the economic capital of Thyatira. Stay with me. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like the flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things that you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all of these things. But I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Two different terms. Immorality. She'll have no immortality if she stays immoral. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from their evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and the intentions of every person, and I will give each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed these false teachings, deeper truths as they call them, depth of Satan actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. If in Pergamum the appropriate metaphor was a sword, in Thyatira it was the trade guild. Thyatira had grown to prominence from a small stop along the side of the road to a major center of commerce. The Christians there, in order to do business, had to be part of these trade guilds. Now, these trade guilds often required participation in the celebrations and the ceremonies involving idols. It's this participation in the trade guilds that's alluded to here in this section of Revelation. When John cites Jezebel being allowed into the temple. In 1 Kings, it was Jezebel who brought Baal into the temple. Now the concern was twofold. One, that the beliefs of the guilds would influence those of the church, and that the needs of the guilds would overshadow the needs of the church. The philosophy of those trade guilds, the philosophy of the world, or of those deeper truths, often teach contrary to that of Jesus. Instead of loving your neighbor, you should do whatever it takes to sell him worthless junk. Instead of loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, you should devote yourself to the company. Both of these teachings are false. The warning of the Thyatira is one that rings loud and clear in the 21st century. You give your labor to your job, but that's not what defines you. The Holy Spirit that lives inside you is what defines you, and that same Spirit determines your actions. If you hold tightly to your faith and you grow in that faith, God will bless and prosper you. Your work, it's just your company. It's temporary. God is eternal. Just like my cell phone ringing out there in my jacket right now. Okay, we're past the halfway point. We've got through four of the seven churches. So everyone take a deep breath. We're almost there. There's a lot of information that we're assimilating here, but it all has one single focus. There's a different sin present in each one of the churches. There's something different to look out for in each one of the cities, but the lesson is repeating. You need to remember your first love. Excuse me. A lot of information, a lot of different sin in the churches. But the point we have to remember is that we have to remember our first love. We have to remember Jesus Christ, and we have to remember his love for us and his love for the world. If you obey his teaching and you keep your eyes on him, you're not going to go astray, and you're not going to fall prey to the perils that the world has to offer. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira all lost their focus at some level, and they began to resemble the cities that they colonized as believers. They had been admonished to repent and to return to Jesus. So having said that, let's turn to the town of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. Write this letter to the angels of the church in Sardis. This is the message from one who is the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and what you believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life. But I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Sardis is doing a really good job of looking like a church. They go through the motions, and to the observer, it looks like they are active and prosperous. Jesus, however, sees their hearts, and he sees that the church in Sardis is dead. But even in death, there is hope. Just as in Lamentations, there are some survivors in the city, and they hold on to their faith. We're warned here that judgment is going to come at a time when we least expect it. So we must be prepared at all times for that judgment. You know, there's a bumper sticker going around. You've probably seen it. It says, "Jesus is coming back, so look busy." In a way, that's not far from the truth. Jesus is coming back. So we need to be busy doing his work here on earth. As long as we continue to follow him, as long as we do not stain ourselves with sin, our names will be written in the book of life, and those names will not be taken away. The church at Sardis was dead and no longer moving forward. You know, speaking of moving forward, getting past the past, some 230 years ago, a group of freedom-loving men got together in the town of Philadelphia to declare that British rule over America was dead. They signed a Declaration of Independence, and we celebrate that declaration every year on July 4. The British rule of America was dead, and the United States of America was moving on. Now, the relationship between Britain and America moved on as well. Just yesterday, Britain's Prince of Wales, Prince Charles, visited Philadelphia and Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was signed. In that 230 years since the Revolution, the United States and England have become the closest of allies and friends. That revolution opened a door to a deeper relationship. Instead of ruled and ruler, they became allies and friends. Now, the letter to the biblical Philadelphia tells of an open door as well. Write this letter to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things that you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but they're not, to come out and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you've obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. No warning for Philadelphia, just encouragement to keep on keeping on. The door has been opened for them because they're not strong enough to open it for themselves. None of us are strong enough to open that door for ourselves. Jesus opens the doors to people's hearts. We can't do that. Jesus opens the doors for the ministry of the church. All we need to do is to walk through those open doors and to present the good news to those who Jesus presents to us. We're going to be surprised by those who Jesus sends to us. We were surprised by JD. All we need to do is to be faithful and walk through the open doors that Jesus places before us. Finally, we visit Laodicea. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things that you know. I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Don't you realize that you're so wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? So I advise you, buy your gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments from me. This is Jesus talking. Also, buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everybody that I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Now, the city of Laodicea is known for a 6-mile aqueduct going from a hot springs into the city. By the time the water reaches Laodicea, it's not hot anymore. It's tepid and lukewarm and disgusting to drink. Think about a cup of coffee that sat out all day and you pick it up and have a drink. Ew. Laodicea has fallen to believing that they can do the things of the church, that they can do the things of the Spirit, that they can open the doors on their own. Because they're rich, they can do anything they want. And all they need the church for, all they need Jesus for, is their fire insurance. They have everything they need physically. So they play at having church to look good. And of course, they say the magic word so they can get their fire insurance for the next life. Jesus warns them that their worldly wealth will not be enough. That saying the words of the faith is not enough. That they must live the life, that they must show Jesus' love to others. Instead of relying on their wealth, they need to turn to Jesus. The gold he provides is everlasting. Instead of wearing fine colors and fashions, they need to get a pure white garment from the Savior. They need to humble themselves. White was a color of a poor person. If you were rich, you bought fancy dyes and you wore colorful clothing. A poor person wore white. It was also a sign of a servant. Well, wearing white is a sign that we are Jesus' servant. They're playing church. They're pretending to be church. They're saying the words for whatever reason. It's disgusting to Jesus. Just as the water from the aqueducts coming down was disgusting to anybody who drinks it, their lukewarm faith, was disgusting to Jesus. If they turn to him, they'll be victorious. If they don't, they're going to be like President Johnson described, as about as useful as a glass full of warm spit. That's all 7 churches. Ephesus, they forgot that the church was about love. Smyrna, they suffered persecution, and they needed to keep their eyes on Jesus through it all. Pergamum, they tolerated sin, and they needed to expel it from their midst. Thyatira, they were tied up in their jobs and businesses, and they didn't have time for Jesus. Sardis, they were dead, a church without the Spirit. Philadelphia was walking through the doors that Jesus had opened before them. They welcomed those who Jesus sent to them. And Laodicea was satisfied with worldly wealth and expecting the church to serve them because of it. What does this tell us? In the 35 years since Pentecost, the church had moved on out of its infancy and into maturity. In the meantime, it was forgetting its infancy and forgetting its purpose. We need to remain focused on Jesus and his calling for us. Jesus will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot provide for ourselves, so we turn to him to provide for us. We cannot open the doors of ministry for ourselves. He has to open them for us. We cannot know when judgment is coming, so we must be prepared at all times. Our work cannot save us. We must turn to Jesus for salvation. Our government cannot save us. We must turn to Jesus for our salvation. Our church cannot save us. Only Jesus can save us. Those are the lessons from Revelation 2 and 3. Whatever is on this earth, it cannot save us. Only Jesus can save us. As the musicians come forward, think of this. If we keep our eyes on him, we cannot fail, and there is nothing to fear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can be one who believes in him as well. If you've never met Jesus as your personal Savior, seek out one of our pastors. Seek out Pastor Joel or Pastor Frank or Pastor Val. Seek out Rick or myself. We'll guide you down the road. We'll walk you through the already open doors so that you can meet Jesus. For the rest of you, the lesson is clear. We must move on with his work, and we must stay on the path. There are many diversions possible, but we must stay focused. If we stray, we'll be right back at torn down, needing to be built back up again. Don't let yourself be torn down. Keep your focus on Jesus, and he'll be with you all the way.